Good morning. How's everyone doing? I hope that you had a wonderful 4th of July, and we had a great time. We went up to Bakersfield. That's where my family's from, and we enjoyed the 4th of July, and then we felt some earthquakes, and it was rolling, and I'm sure it was moving around here and shaking. And I've been praying for those that were in Ridgecrest, but we're thankful that no one lost their life in this process, and then we just recognize God's grace. So I hope that you're praying for those who are affected by the earthquake. If you have your Bibles, let's open them to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to continue our series of messages through the Old Testament book of Genesis. Now, Genesis is a word that means beginning. And so Genesis gives us the beginning of all things. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so Genesis explains to us who God is as the creator, who we are as image bearers of God, and what is wrong. And what is wrong is sin and rebellion against God. When sin came in, it marred and corrupted God's good creation. And so now we are separated from God. Now we have suffering. Now we have pain. Now we have heartache. Now we have pride and anger and selfishness and every vice that you can see within the world. Ultimately, God sent a flood to judge the sinfulness of man. And after that flood, God saved one man, a man by the name of Noah. Now, chapter 8 of Genesis begins with God remembering Noah, but chapter 8 ends with Noah remembering God in worship. And that's what we are doing when we worship. We are remembering the greatness of God as the creator. We are remembering the goodness of God. We are singing the excellencies and the praises of a God who saved us by his grace. And so Noah is saved by God's grace, and he begins to worship God. And the response that God gives is he makes a covenant with Noah and his descendants. And what we're going to see is this covenant, this promise that God makes, includes you and me. And so let's begin reading in verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." Now, does this language look familiar to you? This is the same language that God gave Adam and Eve after he created them. And so humanity now is told by God to repopulate the earth. Now God, through biology and hormones, has guaranteed that this part of the covenant was going to happen. And so mankind begins to fill the earth. And Noah comes out of the ark like a second Adam and is going to lead a new humanity on an earth that has been cleansed by the flood. Verse 2, "And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs." Here's the principle. God has given man dominion over animal life. Now, he says the animals will be fearful of you. So animals are fearful of man because the Bible says God has given us dominion over them. And in verse 3, God authorizes the eating of animals. Now, apparently, before the flood, we were all vegetarians. But then God, after the flood, he says, "I'm going to allow you to eat the animals as meat." Now, why suddenly does God allow the eating of animals? Well, I don't really know, but I am so very thankful. All right? God is so good. And verse 3 is one of my favorite verses in all the Bible because it's when God gave us bacon. And every time I eat a piece of bacon, I am thankful for the goodness and the greatness of God. I mean, it will remind you. Now, there was a time where God took bacon away in the Sinai covenant and so forth to remind us that we need Jesus, you know. But then after Jesus, the new covenant comes, and now we have bacon. No Jesus, no bacon, all right? And so my daughter, she asked me one time, she said, "Daddy, what's your favorite food?" And without hesitation, I said, "Ribeye," you know. Now, verse number 3 tells us that every good gift comes from God. And one of those good gifts that God has given us is barbecue. And so, verse 3 is why we have barbecues, all right? Now, in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul talks about the doctrine of demons. And there's two things he says about the doctrine of demons. Number one, he says a doctrine of demon is forbidding to marry. So if someone says it's wrong to get married, then you can know that's a demonic doctrine. The other thing is he said forbidding to eat meat. Now, I don't follow demons, so pass the steak, okay? That's what I'm trying to say. Now, a person may choose not to eat meat for dietary reasons. That's okay. Maybe nutritional reasons they may choose, even preference reasons, and there's nothing wrong with that. But neither is there anything spiritual about that. Because God has said you can eat the meat. Now, he's not saying you have to eat meat. He's saying you can eat meat. And so if you're a vegetarian, there's nothing wrong with that. I love vegetarians because it means more meat for me, all right? And so may your tribe increase. And pass the meat, all right? Now, in the ancient world, false religions often would worship animals. Now, isn't that interesting? God made us lower than himself, but he made us above the animals to have dominion over the animals. And instead of worshiping God, who is above us, mankind began to worship animals who are below us. So God says, don't worship the animals, eat them. And so I'm happy to demonstrate that animals are not gods by eating them on the barbecue. All right? Verse 4. But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now, what is God saying here? God is saying you can eat the cow, you can eat the pig, you can eat the chicken, you can eat the fish, but it has to be dead, right? I hope none of you are eating live chickens. That's what God is saying. Don't eat live animals. Now, God says don't worship them, eat them. And he says make sure they're dead. Now, that's why Christians have considered those who eat live animals as savages. Because we don't eat living things. We wait till they're dead, and then we eat them that way. All right, verse 5. Now, surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Here's the principle. Human life is sacred because we bear God's image. Now, God says you can kill a vegetable, you can kill an animal, but you cannot kill a person because people are distinct and they are different. Now, that doesn't mean that animal life doesn't have any value, but what it does mean is that human life has greater value because human life is created in the image of God. And so God says if an animal kills a human person, that animal is to be killed because it has violated God's hierarchy and God's design. Now, I am not saying that we should mistreat animals, because we shouldn't. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it says a righteous man regards the life of his animal. And so we should never be cruel to animals. But what God is saying is that human life is superior to animal life because human life alone bears the image of God. Now, if you are a Darwinianist, then you don't really believe that there's anything intrinsically more valuable about human life than there is animal life. Because if we're just here as products of random chance and we're accidents of the universe, then you're just maybe a more complex accident than the other accidents that have happened in the world. And so a Darwinian sees no distinction between an animal and us, because we're all animals, so to speak. We really kind of just came about through other more simple animals and so forth. And so if you eat animal meat, you're kind of like a cannibal. You know, you're eating another animal. But this verse shows us that we are fundamentally different than animal life. There is a distinction between human life and animal life. Now, we were created in the image of God, and because of that, we have value. Because of that, we have there's a sense of importance to human life. But then we sinned. So does that mean that we are no longer in the image of God? No. This verse tells us that even though sin has marred the image of God, and it is corrupted the image of God, that we still bear the image of God after the fall. We see also in the book of James, James says that man is created in the similitude or the likeness of God. So we still bear the image of God. But because of sin, that image is twisted, it's marred. And Jesus came to pay for our sin, so that someday he will take sin away and he will perfectly restore God's image within us. And so God is saying that a human being is not allowed to murder another human being. Why? Because human beings are created in the image of God. Because human beings have value and dignity and worth. And so we are given dominion over the animals and over the plants. And so we can kill them. We can eat them. We can consume them. They're given to us, the Bible says, for food. But God alone has dominion over human life. And so we are not to take human life. Now, there's another principle in these verses that I want us to see, and it's this: law and justice come from God. Here you see the beginning of the rule of law. Now, this is very important because the rule of law comes from the Bible, and many people don't realize that. Law is good when it comes from God. Now, law was given to us to protect human life so that we could live and so that we could have joy, so that we could get along with another, we could have harmony and peace, so that we can have society, so that we can show respect towards other human beings and towards other people. So just because you are stronger doesn't mean that you can wrong another person. Might doesn't make right. And just because you're weaker doesn't mean that other people get to mistreat you. Because you bear the image of God. Whether you're stronger, whether you're weaker, we all are to be treated with value, dignity, and respect. And God is saying that we are to be ruled not by might, but by law and justice. Now, if it wasn't for the rule of law, there'd be no justice. There'd be no equality. There would be no dignity. Some of us are not that smart. Some of us are not that strong. Some of us are not that powerful. Some of us are not that wealthy. And if it wasn't for the rule of law, those who are smarter, those who are richer, those who are more powerful, those who are stronger would get to harm and hurt and even kill those that are weaker. But the rule of law prevents that because every human being is a bearer of God's image. And God says everyone is to be treated with dignity and respect. Now we see the same thing in the book of James. He says, you bless God, and with the same mouth you curse man who's made in the image or the likeness of God. In other words, he says there's an incongruity between those two things. And so one of the purposes of law and justice is to protect the image of God in man, to protect human life, to protect human dignity, to protect human freedom so that we can live out our lives without injustice and without wrong. Verse number 6. Look at it again. It says, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. Here's the principle. God ordained capital punishment and not man. God says if someone murders another human being, that person will be put to death. This is what God has ordained. Now, later, we see not only that this idea and concept and practice of capital punishment is in Genesis, and so the Genesis of capital punishment comes from the book of Genesis, where all of the doctrines of the Bible kind of find their rudimentary form, but we also see that later it is codified in the Mosaic Law. So in the law, God said it shall be a life for a life. Now, notice that God didn't say lives for a life. In other words, the punishment is to fit the crime. It used to be if someone murdered someone else, they'd go and murder their whole family, or they'd go and murder a whole village, or whatever the case may be. But God says that it is life for a life. So not only do we find capital punishment in the book of Genesis, not only do we find it in the Mosaic Law and throughout the Old Testament, but we also find it in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 13, God gives the government responsibility to execute with the sword those who commit evil. In other words, you and I are not to be vigilantes, justice warriors. You know, we are not to take vengeance or justice into our own hands. God has ordained, the Bible says, ministers of justice that we call government. So government is given to us by God. It is there to protect against anarchy. It is there to protect the rule of law. It is there to execute justice against those who commit evil. And so we're not to go out and take justice into our own hands. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And so God has ordained government, the Bible says, as ministers of justice. But what we see in this passage is the concept of capital punishment comes from God and not man. God says if a person kills another human being, God says that person should be put to death. Why? Well, he tells us the reason in verse number 6. God wants murderers to be put to death so that there is justice. And so the image of God in man can be respected and held sacred and be protected. Now, I am not saying that capital punishment is always carried out with equality, because it's not. I'm not saying that there's not problems in our judicial system, because there are. Neither am I saying that juries never get it wrong, because sometimes they do. What I am saying is that the concept and the practice of capital punishment is from God. And just like everything else, sinners can mess it up and not do it right. But God says, this is my plan. Now, it's strange to me that people who justify abortion, which is the taking of an innocent baby, demand that it's their right to take the life of another human being. And then, perhaps on the very same day, they proclaim that it's wrong to take the life of a condemned murderer. And what we see is that God's word has been reversed. Satan's design is a twisted logic. God says we are to protect the life of the innocent and take the life of the murderer. And the twisted logic of the world in which we live says that we can take the life of the innocent and we can protect the life of the murderer. We have turned things upside down. Notice what he says in verse number 7. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, and as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth, with you, of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth. Thus I establish my covenant with you. Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. Here's the principle. God is gracious to those who love him and to those who hate him. Now, there have been floods since Noah's day, but there has never been a flood that came and destroyed all life as the flood in Noah's day. Now, sometimes we ask the question, why does God allow evil? Did you know that there was a day where God did not allow evil? God sent a flood that destroyed every evil person on earth. And so why does God allow evil now? This verse holds the answer to that question. God made a covenant with mankind to hold back his judgment for sin in order to give us time to repent and turn to him. Now, in the beginning of Genesis, God made a covenant with Adam. And Adam broke that covenant by sinning, and then there was the curse. Then there was death. And you and I are living under the curse of the broken covenant between God and Adam. And God's answer to the curse is covenant. Covenant is God's way and his intention of blessing us. It is God's plan to restore us back to a relationship with him. Now, some covenants were universal. In other words, they applied to everyone. This Noahic covenant is a universal covenant. But there are other covenants that are limited in that they apply to a particular people. The new covenant is limited. It only applies to those who are in Jesus, those who have trusted in him, those who have been born again. But there's a limited covenant also of marriage. Marriage is a limited covenant. My wife and I are married, and nobody else gets to be a part of that covenant, right? It's a limited covenant. It's not polyamorous, it's monogamous. And so there's a covenant between my wife and I and God. It's a limited covenant. So there's limited and there's unlimited covenants. But there also are conditional and unconditional covenants. And this is an unconditional covenant. God is saying he's not going to destroy the earth with a flood again, no matter what mankind does. And so it is unconditional. Everyone and everything gets to benefit from it. You and I today are benefiting from this covenant. So it is unconditional between us and God. Now, here's the point I want to make. This includes people who love God, but it also includes people who hate God. Jesus says, God, the Father, makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. Now, the context of that passage is Jesus says you're to love your enemies. And if you love your enemies, then you are like your Father in heaven, who makes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And so God says, I could wipe you out, I could destroy you, but I'm going to hold back because I'm gracious and because I'm good and I'm giving you time to repent and to turn to me. And so why does God do that? Because he says there will be seed time and there will be harvest as long as the earth remains. And so God is good even to those who hate him. Now maybe you're here today and you hate God. Maybe you're here today and you're angry at God. I want you to know that the Bible says that even if we're an enemy with God, that God still loves us. In fact, the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And so God is holding back his judgment of you because he's giving you time to repent. God is good even to those who hate him. I remember I was in a college class years ago, and the professor stood in front of the class, and he blasphemed God, and he said, God, if you're real, then hit me with a bolt of lightning. And he goes, look, it didn't happen. And I'm thinking, he just proved the goodness of God. God is gracious. If he was going to judge sinners, then we'd all be in trouble. And so God, he says, I'm going to hold back my judgment for a time in order to give mankind the opportunity to be saved, in order to keep my promises. Look what he says in verses 12 through 17. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud. And I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. Here's the principle. A rainbow reminds us of God's judgment of sinners and his grace toward sinners. Now, this word sign is the word for monument. And so every time we see a rainbow in the sky, it is a monument that God is good to us even though we don't deserve it. Remember, after the flood, God says, man is still evil, but I'm going to hold back my judgment. I'm going to exercise grace towards mankind. Now, a rainbow comes when? After the rain. And it's a reminder that it could have kept raining. But God stopped the rain so that he doesn't destroy the earth by a flood. And so the next time it rains, you don't have to have anxiety of whether or not it's going to stop. Because God says it's going to stop. Now, if you think about Noah and his family, they just went through this massive flood, and without this promise, could you imagine every time it started raining, they're going to go, is it going to stop? Is it going to keep going? God says, no, it's going to stop. There's going to come a time where it stops because I am going to hold back my judgment. Now, today, when people think of a rainbow, they don't always think of what God says it means. For many people, a rainbow reminds them of gay pride. But that's not what it's supposed to remind us of. It is supposed to remind us that God kills sinners. It's supposed to remind us that God sent a flood and destroyed the earth. But because of his grace, he's not going to do that right now because he's holding back his judgment, giving us time to turn to him and to repent of our sins. But the Bible says someday judgment will come. And so a rainbow is supposed to remind you and me that we should all be dead right now because of sin. But God is gracious. God is merciful. God is sparing our lives, and we are alive because of the goodness of God. If any of us are not in hell right now, it's because of God's goodness. It's because of God's grace. I'll tell you, that really changes our perspective, doesn't it? I mean, we're always thinking, well, you know, this could be better, that could be better. And you know what? It could always get better, right? It could always get worse, too. But this rainbow is a reminder that it could be a lot worse. God is holding back his judgment of your sin and my sin. And of course, as Christians, God has already poured out his judgment for your sin on Christ on the cross. And so the rainbow is a reminder that God holds back his judgment. But the cross is a reminder that his judgment has already been poured out and paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we see the cross of Christ, we are reminded that God is gracious towards us as sinners. Now, when a covenant is made, often God gave an outward sign or symbol which serves as a reminder of the promise or the covenant that God made with us. Now, other covenants have symbols attached to them. Do you remember the symbol, the outward sign of the covenant, of the Abrahamic covenant, was circumcision. God promised Abraham that through his seed, the Messiah would come. Through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so the sign of the covenant was attached to procreation. And so it was a picture of the promise that through procreation of Abraham and his descendants, that the Messiah would come and the promises of God would be fulfilled. And so God says to Abraham, he says, as a sign of the covenant, I want you to circumcise yourself. And Abraham says, okay. And there's a man that really loves God, because you have to love God as a grown man to say, okay, God, you want me to be circumcised? I'll do it. I mean, there's a man who'll do anything because of faith in God. Now, the new covenant that we have now has two signs attached to it. We have the sign or the symbol of baptism. When a person is baptized, it's a picture of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. And so when you're baptized, you're saying, I belong to Jesus. I believe that Jesus died and was buried and rose again to pay for my sins. And so just like circumcision was a sign of the covenant of Abraham and a sign that you belong to the covenant community of faith, baptism is a sign that you put your faith and trust in Jesus. Baptism is a symbol that God has saved you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it's a picture that we belong to him and to the covenant community of faith. But not only do we have baptism, but we also have the Lord's Supper. We have communion. Jesus said, this cup is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. And so every time we take communion, it is a reminder of the covenant that God made with us, that in Christ we are saved. Through his blood we are saved. Through his death we are saved. It is a reminder that we belong to Jesus. Now God has proclaimed his covenants throughout human history through signs and symbols because God wants his promises to be known and he wants his promises to be seen. And so when God looks down, he wants a visible sign of the promise and the covenant. He wants a reminder that we will always remember him and the promises that he's made to us. Sometimes I go, why do we have baptism? Why do we have the Lord's Supper? In some ways, they seem kind of strange, don't they? In some ways, it seems kind of like an odd thing. But God has given us baptism as a way for the church to proclaim the gospel. God has given us communion as a way for the church to proclaim the gospel. Why? Because God wants us to remember. God remembered Noah. Noah remembered God, and he worshiped. And when we remember the gospel that Jesus, the Son of God, died on the cross for our sins and rose again, and that he is coming back, we remember what God has done for us, and there is worship, and there is praise, and there is transformation that happens within our life. Now, thousands of years ago, God said, I will not destroy the earth again with water. But he didn't say that he would never destroy the earth again. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we see that someday there's going to be a judgment, and it will not be a judgment of water. It will be a judgment of fire. And it will not just judge the earth, but the Bible says the entire universe will dissolve. And then God will create a new heaven and a new earth. And the Bible says forever we will be with God and we will be his people. But until then, God is graciously holding back his judgment of our sin. And what has he done? God has made a new covenant with us. That if you will repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, if you will trust in him, then the blood of Christ will cover your sin. That God will forgive you of your sin. That God will save you. And that God will be your God. And the Bible says that forever and ever, you will be in relationship with him. What has God done in response to sin? He's made a promise. He made a promise all the way back to Eve and said, through your seed there will come someone who will crush the head of Satan. He made a promise to Abraham that through your seed will come someone who will bless all the families of the earth. He made a promise to Noah that I'm going to hold back my judgment in order to keep my promise to ultimately bring about salvation and to save people. He made a promise to David that through one of your sons there will come one who will rule and reign for all of eternity. And then God made a promise to you and I. He said, if you will turn from your sin and trust in Jesus, I will forgive you. You will become my people. You will become my son and my daughter. I will adopt you and bring you into my own family. And forever, you will be mine. Let's bow together.